Good morning. How are we doing this morning? It's good to see everybody here. I wanted to share with you, Teresa was having problems with her eyes the last couple days, and we thought it was just, you know, pink eye or something. And we took her to the hospital last night in Murfreesboro. She has scratches on two parts of her cornea, of her right eye, so she was in a lot of pain last night. So we got back late, but I just want you to keep her in prayer, and it takes some time to heal, but she'll be fine. I'm just glad that we figured out what the problem was, because she was in a lot of pain yesterday. But let's pray together as we begin. Father, as we've mentioned that you are worthy and that we should keep silent before your throne, who are we that we could come before you and even utter a prayer? We want to thank you today that because of the cross, because of your precious Son, that we have access to you, Lord. And we want to thank you for the precious Holy Spirit that lives inside us. And we want to pray today, Father, that your Holy Spirit will teach us about Solomon's life, lessons, hard lessons that he learned. I want to lift up my wife to you and ask that you continue to heal her and help her feel better today, relieve her discomfort. And we thank you today, Lord, that you are Lord of all and you're in control of all things. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you suppose is the most valuable component of a commercial airliner? I guess pilot would be a good thing. I guess gas would be a good thing too, wouldn't it? But when there's a plane accident, what's the most important thing? That little black box that's really painted orange, and no idea why we call it a black box. But it tells us information as to what happened and what caused the crash. And in the last several weeks, several months, we've been looking at various people's lives in the story. And we've discovered some things that have made them crash. And we've looked at their black box. We've listened to it. And today, we come to a very important black box to listen to, and that is the life of Solomon. Solomon is a very intriguing person. 970 to 930 BC is when he reigned. Everything, I mean, you could not have asked for a better situation with Israel. Everything is going well. They got money, they're prosperous, the economy's growing, there's no war. Everything is going well. Everybody's happy. Everything is going as he wants it to go. And it's interesting in 1 Kings 3 that God basically gives Solomon a blank check. Anything that you want, it's yours. I mean, how would you respond to that if God came to you with a blank check and said, I'll give you anything that you desire? You know, some of us, no telling what we'd say if we're really honest with each other. But I love Solomon's response. Give me a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. I'm a young man. I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help. I need you to show me how to govern and lead these people in the right way. And boy, how did God honor that prayer request? Not only did God give Solomon wisdom, more wisdom than any human being that's ever lived, he blessed him with wealth. He blessed him with so many good things. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. You can imagine what it was like to be in Solomon's household. Wow. 25 tons of gold was delivered to his doorstep every year. He had the feast. If you read in 1 Kings 10, it talks about the feast that he would have every day. I mean, nobody experienced during that time frame, I'm sure. But on your outline there, if you want to pull your outline out, every word that you see in yellow, you want to look for where you need to fill it in there. He was the wealthiest and wisest person who has ever lived. Wealthier than Donald Trump, wealthier than any human being that has ever lived on this earth. Listen to 2 Chronicles 7. As for you, he says, God speaking to Solomon, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. That's a lot of pressure on somebody. But Solomon had everything going for him. He had everything somebody could possibly want to succeed and to do well. Basically, God is telling them, if you trust and obey me, if you follow my instructions, you will avoid a lot of pain and heartache in your life. This is a truth that each one of us in this room has learned the hard way. Amen? We all have learned the hard way that if we will just listen and obey and follow God, we can avoid a lot of pain in our lives. It's a conditional promise. It's not an unconditional promise. It's conditional based on what we do, how we respond to it. You remember Joseph. We learned about Joseph a while back, and he did everything right. He obeyed God, yet he got thrown in prison. So sometimes when we obey God and do the right thing, there will be circumstances or consequences that we don't like. But the issue is, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Man, or am I trying to please God? First 20 years of Solomon's reign, everything's going great. He's obeying God. Everything's falling together for him. He even builds the temple that his father could not build, that he wanted to build very badly. Israel's purpose, and well, his purpose from the beginning, was to point people to God. That was their purpose. Just like we as a church, our task is to point people to God. In Solomon's day, they were doing this. They were succeeding. The whole world was coming out to hear this guy. They want to hear his wisdom. They want to hear him. They want to learn about him. And they want to learn about this God. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes, and she says, "Your Lord, your God has really blessed you. Who is this God?" And by doing that, Israel were drawing people, fulfilling God's purpose for them. Solomon started very strong, but he finished weak. What happened? What happened? You heard in your class today, if you were in class and you watched the video, the story of the frog and the kettle. What happened to Solomon, I think, is what happened to the frog and the kettle. We know the idea, if you have a boiling pot of water and you throw a live frog into it, the frog is going to jump out immediately. But if you put a frog in lukewarm water and you gradually turn up the heat, the frog will not notice it's getting hot, and eventually the frog will die, be cooked to death, because it didn't realize it was dying. That signifies very powerfully many of our lives, but it signifies, I think, in a powerful way, Solomon's life. Jeremiah was a bullfrog, was a good friend of mine. Joy to the world. Okay. You know, okay, sorry. Y'all know that song, right? Three Dog Night. When we were kids, we could figure out who could sing it the loudest, right? Anybody know Three Dog Night in here? Okay, am I in the... Gosh. The truth is, Solomon was the bullfrog who jumped in lukewarm water, he made consequences, and he got cooked to death. Sorry, it's a horrible illustration, but it's a powerful metaphor to what actually happened to him. It was a bullfrog. Everything was going great, and then he jumped in the lukewarm water. Randy Frazee powerfully says, if Solomon was the wisest human being that has ever lived, and he did not notice when he became a frog in the kettle, what makes us think it couldn't happen to us? There's something to ponder and think about. What two areas did Solomon compromise his faith in? Very simply, relationships and worldliness. Those were two areas that he fell into, and this is where I believe Satan camps with us. This is where Satan stays and loves to draw us away from God, is in our relationships and in worldliness. Solomon had one wife from Egypt when he started off, okay? Everything was going great. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with interracial marriage. God does not have a problem with that, okay? Nope, it's not an issue of ethnicity. What God doesn't like is God doesn't like his followers marrying pagans. That's what God has a problem with. And so Solomon has one wife, and she's from Egypt. And if you've ever read the beautiful book Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, that's who I think he's talking about in that wonderful, wonderful book. It's a celebration of marriage. It's a celebration of love. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. So what happened? King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted, it's a powerful little word right there, insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In other words, Solomon had no excuse, is what he was saying. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. Turns out to be Jeroboam, as we'll learn next week. For the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son, Rehoboam. And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my city, my chosen city. Wow. Do you realize the choice of one person affected the destiny of Israel? Solomon thinks he knows better than God. He obviously reaches a point where, you know, maybe I can convert a couple of these ladies, you know? I'm sure he had the best of intentions. And it's interesting that God tolerates polygamy in the Old Testament. He doesn't command it. He doesn't appreciate it. God commands one man, one woman for life. But he tolerates it, the polygamy in the Old Testament. But I'm sure Solomon thought, well, I can handle this. I can jump in the lukewarm water. It won't be any big deal. I can handle this. But he learned later that he compromised his faith, and his choice affected the destiny of Israel. That's a lot to put on one's shoulders, but that's exactly what happens. The downfall for Israel starts here. It starts with Solomon. And it progressively, for the next 400 years, would get worse. Solomon didn't crumble in a day. You know, he didn't say, wake up that morning and say, yeah, I think I'm just going to ruin my life. I'm going to destroy the destiny of Israel. It was the little choices he made each day that led to his downfall. And I want to submit to you today that nobody in this room desires to commit adultery. Nobody desires to ruin their family or their relationship. But what happens to a lot of us is we start making little choices every day, and before we realize it, we have jumped in the lukewarm water and we're cooked to death. It's those little choices that affect us in the following Christ in our life. Ralph Emerson said, sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. The fact that my thoughts affect my choices needs, what am I feeding my mind, is what I need to think about in my life. How do we compromise our faith and relationships? You know, how do we jump in this lukewarm water? Well, there's a few ways that we do that. Number one, we date or marry unbelievers. The text says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why is that such a big deal? Because your mate will have more influence on the way you think about God than any other person on this planet. And if you marry an unbeliever, guess what? It's going to be very difficult for you to keep your faith. You may make it, but it'll be a struggle. And for those of our young people that decide to date people that are not following Christ, I want to tell you today, listen to the Scripture and what it says. Don't do it. We need to date folks that are following Christ, that have fruit in their lives. You can tell they're walking with the Lord. We need to be very careful about who we date, and especially whom we marry. We surround ourselves with ungodly people is another way that we can jump in that kettle. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. That's a very, very true principle. And I think what he's talking about here is if you surround yourself with constant ungodliness, you eventually become ungodly because of the influence around you. Now, are we saying that we cannot have friends that are not Christians? Absolutely not. I think every Christian needs to have at least 5-10 unbelievers, friends that are not Christians, that you can influence, that you can love and get to know. But what I think Paul is saying there is that if you surround yourself constantly with ungodliness, you will have the danger of becoming ungodly yourself. This is why I thank God for the church. This is what God's purpose in the church was, to surround yourself with people that are going God's way. Because if you surround yourself with people going God's way, you're going to be going God's way. And this is where we get our encouragement. This is our gas station. This is where we get encouraged for the week. And we need each other. I need my family. I need you, okay? And I hope you need each other. Because we cannot survive. God didn't design Christians to be by themselves. He designed the church to be in community. We need to be very careful also about friendships with the opposite sex. Adultery begins often with a casual friendship. It begins with hanging out with somebody that you know, maybe from work or wherever, from your community. You know them. You're just friends. You're just talking and stuff. Be very careful in a relationship like that. Because the temptation and the problems that can come from that are great. Because the temptations that happens to a lot of people is their needs are not getting met in their marriage. And what happens for a lot of people is that they begin to look for it somewhere else. And this is where adultery starts. And there's a thing called emotional adultery. It's something fairly new in our culture because of Facebook and texting and internet and cell phones. You can actually be committing adultery emotionally. You haven't done the thing physically, but you're doing it emotionally. Because that person is meeting your needs, okay? And you're thinking, oh, I can't live without this person. I need this person in my life. When you've reached that point, you're committing emotional adultery. And it's got to stop. Because it will eventually end up in bed. We got to be careful not to jump in that kettle of lukewarm water. Oh, it'll be okay. We're just friends. It's not a big deal. I just know him from work. And be very careful. Don't invite the devil into your life. We're one click away also from pornography. People ask me, why do I keep talking about pornography so much? You want to know why? 52% of men and women struggle in the church with pornography. That's a recent survey. That's not my idea. That's not my estimate. That's scary. And a great way to destroy and cook yourself alive is to get into pornography. It will absolutely destroy and eat your life. I've seen too many men. and women fall into that trap. We need boundaries. We got to have boundaries in our lives. And if that means putting an internet filter on your computer, do it. If that means not meeting with people in, you know, privately or alone, don't do it. I think as men, I think as when we go to motels, I think we need to tell them, I'm going to turn off the cable. Would you please turn off the cable in my room? Thank you. I think when you meet as a man, if you're involved in business and you have to meet clients and they're the opposite sex, I think it's important that you meet in public. Don't set yourself up. Don't invite Satan into it. I think it's important that we have boundaries. Because we jump in thinking, you know, it's not so hot, it's not so bad, you know, it's going to be okay, I can handle this. Before we know it, we're fried. God says, if you will trust and obey me, if you will follow my directions for relationships, I will bless you with the right spouse, I will refresh you with the friends who love me. Our friendships have a powerful influence on the way we think. We need to surround ourselves with godly people so that we can be light where there's darkness. It needs to be balance. The other area of compromise for Solomon and for us is worldliness, and I don't even need to explain that as a problem in our culture, in our country. We have a huge problem with this. The king, listen to these words in Deuteronomy 17. This is before God, this is before any kings were chosen in 1 Samuel 8. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this ever happened, God knew exactly what Israel were going to do. They were going to choose a king. God was their king. They didn't need a physical king. But he says, he gives them directions. He says, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. You must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, listen to this, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. Wow, that was the task of the king? The king was supposed to write his own 613 laws. Why? Because God's, when you write something, it gets in your heart, it gets in your mind, as opposed to just reading it. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Can you imagine if Solomon would have just read this little section? It would have changed the course of history. So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Interesting. Don't look, he's saying, to military strength, to political alliances, or wealth. Look to the Lord. That's exactly what God is telling his people here, these kings. The king should have written out the law himself. That is a powerful thought to think about. So the reason Solomon fell, I think it's because he neglected reading God's word. There's no mention of him writing down the law. Solomon's diary is called Ecclesiastes. It's written at the very end of his life. It's written by a very broken man. Solomon had come to the end of his life, and he realized an important truth. Life is meaningless without God. And he says, you know, I tried the pleasure, I tried materialism, I tried wealth, I tried work, I tried knowledge, he tried women, I mean, you name it, he tried it. And he said, I still came up empty. And I wonder how many of us today in this room right now are empty because we've been pursuing all of these things. And God says, pursue me. I can give your life meaning and purpose. I can give it life. I can give it purpose and I can give it meaning. If you'll just trust me. And he comes to the end of his life and the end of the book. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all human beings. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing whether it is good or evil. You know, I'm thankful that God had Solomon write these words. And I'm thankful that you know, for all of us in this room, we have all jumped in that lukewarm water and we've all been cooked at some point in our lives. And I thank God that Solomon realizes this and he turns back to God, and I believe God forgave him. I believe God restored him. What a hard lesson to learn, huh? But that's the message of the Bible to us. Fear God, respect Him, honor Him, trust Him, however you want to understand that word. Listen to His instructions. Follow what He says. He loves us. They're commandments of love. They're not commandments to restrict and legalize. They're commandments of love. We have rules in our house. Don't touch this, don't touch that. God's same way. Don't commit adultery. Don't do it. You're going to hurt yourself if you do this. If you trust and obey me, if you follow my instructions, you will finish strong. And I know everybody in this room wants to finish strong. And I love people like Henry Smallwood, who love God and who are just a shining example to all of us in this room. That's what it means to finish strong. To keep trusting in Christ, to keep following Him to the end, to the finish line. That's what it's about. And He has wisdom. Wisdom. We were talking about it before worship. And we were joking, kind of like, it's funny, you get to the end of your life and you suddenly have all this wisdom and you understand why things are the way they are, and suddenly it's time to get off the stage. But you've learned powerful truths, and I thank God for Him, that He's here encouraging us and so many of us in this room as well. How do we finish strong? Real simply. What is the greatest influence in your life? Is it God's Word or is it the media? Are the little choices we make each day honoring God or inviting sin? Do my relationships that I presently have with other people point me to God or away from God? Choose carefully. Which is more important in your life, material or eternal things? The answer is found in what you spend the most time with. We've already answered that question. Let's focus on eternity. Because I have a limited amount of time on this earth. I need to focus on where I'm going to be spending eternally. And last, is your life pointing people to God or is it pointing people away from Him? That was Israel's task. It's our task. Stay out of that kettle. Betty Brumfield, I met one time in my life. Many of you know her. She's Jane Markram's mother. I had the privilege of going to see her 2 days before she went to be with Jesus. And I was amazed at this woman's faith, how she was trying to convert nurses on the floor and converting people going into surgery. Are you ready to meet God? Are you right with God? Her life exemplified Christ. She finished strong. And I didn't even know this woman. I never met her in my entire life. And she, I went to go minister to her, but she ministered to me. And I'm like, I left in tears. And I told Jane, I said, "This your mom is an amazing woman of faith. And I hate that I'm meeting her now." But I told Jane, I said, that is how I want to go out. Don't you? Strong. Finishing strong. because you've trusted Christ, you've listened to His instructions, you've followed Him your whole life. The greatest moment of life is death, because you make the greatest statement at that point of what you really think about God. And I've seen lots of people on their deathbeds. They are at the moment, they are full of fear. They've known Christ, they've been baptized, but they are full of fear. And they're like, well, I don't know what's going to happen. And what's going to happen? And here is a moment to shine. Here's the greatest moment of your life. And you can go out saying, I trust Christ. I am following Him. You can say with Paul, the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Let's finish strong. And today, if you need to begin your walk with Jesus Christ, we want to assist you in that. The greatest journey, the greatest adventure your heart could ever experience. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you say yes in my heart, I know I've sinned against God, I've hurt God with my sin, I'm ready to change my ways, I'm ready to go God's way now in my life, baptism is where we begin that relationship with God. There's no sin too strong for the blood of Christ to forgive and wash if we will come to Him humbly with a sincere, genuine spirit of humility, saying, I'm going to trust You, Lord. I need You. Today, if we can assist you in prayer, our elders, shepherds will be at the various doors. If you want to talk to them as you're leaving today, they love you. These are men are just, they love this congregation. They love the people here. And if you have any needs, you can come up and talk to them or myself. Or if you want to come forward today and just say, I need prayer. I'm struggling. Would you pray for me? Whatever you need is, won't you come as we stand and sing?